The world's record. Let me ask before I even get to that. How many of you have ever gone in a corn maze? Have you ever gone in a corn maze? We have our annual fall fellowship in Hayride coming up at the Rings Saturday, September 30 at 1:30. Okay, that came in last minute, so it didn't make it into the bulletin. Do you have a cornfield, brother? You gonna make us a maze? No. What if we all chipped in? No. I've never gone in a corn maze. They look kind of fascinating, but I've always kind of thought it's too easy to cheat in a corn maze. If you get lost, you can just plow your way through the corn stalks and eventually find your way out. The world's record for the world's longest corn maze is ironically not at a corn farm, if you could ever say such a thing. It's at a pumpkin farm in Sacramento, California. I'll give you a picture of that on the front of your bulletin there. 53 acres. That's a pretty big maze there. Some who talked about going through it said it took him, one guy said it took him 2 hours and 10 cell phone calls to find his way out. That's just perseverance, because like I said, I'd probably just give up and walk through the corn and find my way. And then, of course, as would be my luck, providence, I would be on the opposite side and have to walk all the way around, and who knows how long that would take. We've been looking at the doctrine of God's election in Romans chapter 9. And this doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination can kind of be like a maze to our minds. It just seems like we can never find our way out. We keep going this, and we're trying to get to the end of it. We're trying to make our way through. But if we always depend on our own thinking, you will always be lost. That's why it's so important, Christian, that the only way you're going to find your ways through is to follow the Lord. Follow the Lord through this. If you rely on yourself, you'll be hopelessly lost. Paul's telling us about the power of the gospel in the book of Romans. Let's do a quick review of chapter 9 so far. Okay, I'm not going to read the passages, but in verses 1 to 5, we read about Paul's sorrow. Why was Paul sad? He was sad because most Jews didn't accept Christ. They didn't accept Christ. Paul had such sorrow, he was willing to sacrifice himself. He knew all the great things that God had said and promised and done for them. And so he is sad about that. He longed. He ached. He desired their salvation. And nothing but the gospel can bring that about. But the Jews and Israel had largely rejected it. They didn't believe in Christ. So what happens to those promises that God gave? Are all those promises null and void? Are they worthless? As it says in verse 6, is the word of God vain, of taking no effect? Far from it. God saves those whom he chooses to save. Too many Israelites thought, our salvation, we're going to get it because of our family connections, of our good works, of all the things that we have. And they failed to see God's salvation doesn't depend on us. God's salvation never depends on anything in a human being. It depends on God's promises. It depends on God's call. It depends on God's choice. It doesn't depend on men. It always depends on God. We get to verse 14. Paul responds then. Well, how can you say that God can... only those who be saved are the ones that God has chosen. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem just. For God to say who will be saved and let those who are sinners to continue and go on their way. It's not right for God to do that. Paul insists in verses 14 to 18, God has the right to show mercy to whomever he chooses to show mercy to. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone deserves God's wrath and judgment. None deserve God's mercy. He can show mercy to whomever he desires. And from Pharaoh, He can harden any sinner he chooses to. Verse 19, we come to another objection that Paul responds to. And I want you to know that I choose my words carefully here. I didn't say Paul gives an answer that's acceptable to the questioner. He responds to it. Because God's thinking is infinite. Imagine an infinite corn maze. We could never find our way out. And the only way we'll find our way through is by God leading us, and by God telling us, and God showing us. God doesn't owe us any explanation. He is God. He is the Creator, and we are the creation. We looked last week at verses 19 to 21. Creatures have no right to argue with God. In fact, it's not only wrong for a sinner to argue with God, it is wicked for us to do so. God has the right to save or judge sinners as He pleases. We looked at the potter and the clay, and we talked about the fact that He is not making people to be sinners. He is taking all sinners and says, I can make some sinners I can use these sinners and show my glory in their judgment. Other sinners I can save. Who does it depend on? Does it depend on the sinner? No, it depends on God's mercy. It depends on God's mercy. He continues in talking about this in this next section in verses 22 to 24. And he shows that God's sovereignty is evident in His patient endurance of sinners. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering? That's the idea of the patient endurance. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Now that's a long sentence. It's all one question. And part of the challenge in understanding this is he begins with a word, what if? Now, you and I say if, we expect usually another word to follow eventually. What word would that be? Then. I grew up child of the 1980s. My dad worked at IBM. In 1982 or 1983, thereabouts, the first IBM PC came out. Great big boat anchor of a thing. Had 128K of memory. 128K of memory. He bought the one that had two floppy drives, and this is back when floppy drives were this big. Anybody remember that? No, they weren't. They were like this. Okay. Floppy drives. Some of you kids have no idea what I'm talking about with floppy drives. It didn't have a hard drive. Because he didn't want to spend the extra $2,000. He bought the 128K, two floppy drive monitor, or computer, and a red, green, blue monitor. You could see the dots in the pixels. Okay, but this was high tech back then. And he bought a printer, a 9-pin dot matrix printer. What does that mean? This is what a 9-pin dot matrix printer means. You remember those really loud printers? Okay. I had one of those when I went to college, and it would drive my roommate nuts because I'd be printing off my paper at 1 a.m. and, Dan, turn that thing off! So I'd put my pillow on top of it to try to make it quiet. I did that for when we were married, too, to not wake up the neighbors. That was a loud printer. It was a loud thing. I learned how to when my dad first got his computer, he had a little manual that said BASIC on it. Now, BASIC didn't mean easy. It's a computer language. And you'd have a line beginning with a number, 10, next line 20, next line 30. I learned how to do some basic computer programming. It's kind of fun. I could draw things and fill it up with paint. I could even make some very crude music. And I learned if I have an if statement, this happens, then I could have a then statement. I tried to make some games. If the player does this, then this will happen. It's kind of fun. Creating contingencies. If this happens, then this happens. Now, what we have in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 24, he begins with an if. Do you see the then? No. There is no then. He simply says, if God does this. And his point is this. If God chooses to patiently endure sinners so that his power and his wrath is known, and if he chooses to endure sinners to show mercy to some, it's basically a statement. The point is this. Who are you, O man, to question God? If God chooses to do that, what are you going to do about it? What can you do about it? There's nothing. We must bow before God's sovereignty. He patiently, number one, endures sinners. This is the main verb. That's why I'm beginning with this in the middle of verse 22. The main point is he endures with much long-suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Think about Pharaoh. When would it have been right for God to crush Pharaoh? Right at the beginning of Pharaoh's disobedience. But God didn't. He patiently endured Pharaoh so that God's glory and power could be known. He endures with long suffering. He lets them keep going. You know what I find funny? Nobody's ever crying about that. Wait, that's not right for you to do that, God. Wait, how come you're not judging sinners right now, God? That's not right. Shouldn't God judge sinners right away? But nobody's ever crying for that. What is a vessel of wrath? This is talking about the verses 20 and 21, the potter, okay? We're all sinners. The lump of clay is sinful humanity. And the point is that every sinner is destined for wrath, deserves wrath. And God's wrath rests on sinners now. Romans 1:18 tells us, the wrath of God is being revealed against the ungodliness of men. God's wrath is his expression of his holiness against sin. We looked at some attributes of God today in our bulletin. That he's infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, incomprehensible. Think about these things in relationship to God's wrath. As God is infinite in duration, his time, his wrath can keep coming. As he's omnipotent, he never grows tired. I think there have only been a handful of times in my parenting life where I had multiple children in trouble all at the same time that they all needed spankings. That gets tiring after a while. Not so much in the arm action. That's just a part of the discipline. But it's the taking time to teach, taking time to talk to them. This is sin before God. And talk to them about Christ. We need to do that in our parenting. And it gets wearing. God never wears down. And he has billions of sinners. And he never has to divide his attention because he is omnipresent. He's in the same place at the same time. Never think that God is not in hell. Hell is God's creation. God created hell. He created a lake of fire for the devil and his angels. Society tells you that the devil's there and he's in charge. And then when somebody comes down, then the devil determines what will happen to that one. That is not the point of the lake of fire. The lake of fire is God's place of judgment. He is there and he is judging sinners. And that should cause it to be a frightening thing. There's not a lick. There's not a drop of grace. Ask the rich man from Luke chapter 16 and the rich man Lazarus. These are those, it says, who are prepared for destruction. And the point of this, again, is that he has taken sinners. He has the right to do so. having them go towards their judgments. We'll elaborate on that in a little bit here. Why does God patiently endure sinners? Points 2 and 3 on the back of your bulletin give us the two reasons why. Why does God patiently endure sinners? Number 2, He patiently endures sinners to show His power and wrath in judging them. I'll refresh your memory and have you remember back to Pharaoh again. Think about the various plagues that God did. How many plagues were there? You remember? How many plagues were there? 10 plagues. What were some of those plagues? Kids, you remember any of those plagues? What were some of those plagues, kids, that God did through Moses? Him.
The locusts.
The locusts, okay.
The lice.
Lice? Now that's a plague. That's just disturbing to think about. If you've ever had lice in your family, you know what I'm talking about, okay? Couple more.
Blood.
Blood where?
In the river.
In the river? Krista.
Frogs.
How can that be a curse? Don't you like frogs? You ever pull a frog? Isn't that a cute little frog? What was the plague of the frogs, though? They were everywhere. Ladies, can you imagine opening up your oven and there's a bunch of dead frogs? You pull off the cooking pot, there's frogs. You pull back your bed sheet, there's frogs. Frogs everywhere. Get them out, Pharaoh said. What if Pharaoh said at the very beginning, that's okay, I quit. None of God's power would have been made known. But God let Pharaoh keep going in his sin, get hardened in his sin, so that God's greatness and His power would be made known. When did humanity deserve to be judged for their sin? Really, in the Garden of Eden. That is when we deserve to be judged once and for all, finally, for our sin. But God hasn't done that. God hasn't done that so that He will help have us all see He is absolutely opposed to evil, and He's powerful enough to do whatever He determines to do about it. Nothing can hold back God's wrath. Humanity emphasizes bigness and strength and power. I'm this. I have this. But before God, it is nothing. And there is coming a day when all humanity will come strong against God, and God will show Himself to be strong. Since the fall, sinful people keep going, gaining intensity, gaining force, until Christ comes and He has a stupendous victory. Read the book of Revelation sometime, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Revelation tells us that the entire world under the leadership of the Antichrist will be arrayed against God. Believers will be slaughtered. Righteousness will be cast down. Wickedness will be legislated. The Antichrist will bring his entire army worldwide to wage war against Jerusalem and God's people. And Christ will come down on a white horse and obliterate them. All by Himself. His glory will be seen. His power will be made known. He will clear His threshing floor and vindicate His people. A second reason why God patiently endures sinners, as it says in verse 23, that He will make known the riches of His glory in the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. God is determined to show mercy to some sinners. A vessel of wrath, one destined for wrath. So what's a vessel of mercy? One destined for mercy. Prepared beforehand for glory at the end of verse 23. This is basically a synonym for elect. The glory of believers that we are chosen for and predestined for as believers is the future splendor that we will enjoy with Christ forever and ever and ever. Look at the beginning of verse 23. He will make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. Why does God save sinners? Note, it doesn't say to get them out of hell. It says, now that is a reason why. But He saves sinners to show the riches of His glory. The riches of His glory. He saves sinners so that He is glorified. What can, and I've seen this happen, folks, what can happen with the doctrine of election? We start to see it, we start to understand it, and we start to revel and just kind of roll this doctrine around in our mouths. Just grasping it is amazing. And we start to revel and glory in the doctrine of election, but that is wrong. We are not to revel and glory in the doctrine of election. We are supposed to revel and glory in the God of election. We're supposed to be praising Him. We're supposed to be drawing attention to Him and His mercy and His grace that He has shown us. I'd urge you, study God's wrath. Maybe that's not what you expected. But study in Scripture the judgment of God and the wrath of God. Because it's only as you see what you deserve that you will only truly, even better, appreciate God's mercy. Maybe it's hard for us to get a handle of right now. So I'd like you to, let's see, it's end of August, September, October, November, December, January. Let's transport forward 5 months, January 27. You looking forward to that? 5 feet of snow, minus 20 degrees. Yes, bring it on, right? The prospect is nothing but 4 weeks of blowing terror and ice. You should see the look on Trace and Mike's faces right now. These guys are like, yes, bring it on. These guys live for it. Like, no, we want global warming, they say. Let's have a church fellowship February 1 in Miami, Florida. All in favor say aye. Okay. So we leave minus 20, 5 feet of snow. You're going to have to get time off to do that. Ask the boss. Okay. We leave we go to Cleveland Hopkins International Airport. Hope the plane can take off with the heated runways or whatever, okay? We get on, we're all bundled up, and we make the straight one-way flight because no expense trip spared here, folks. We leave here, we arrive in Miami, and it's 80 degrees. What's your feeling going to be after that 6-7 hour plane? Is that a 6-7 hour plane ride, roughly? Okay. 2? You fly in a Concorde? Is it 2 hours?
It's not long.
Okay, 3. That's even better, okay? Even better. We leave this, and it's snowy and blistery, and your house is freezing no matter how hard you... And you get to Miami, and you're like, this is great! And the Miamians are freezing because it's 75 degrees, and they're all bundled up, and it's freezing, and you're out there in your shorts and t-shirt, and this is wonderful. I mean, this is great. You folks don't know what you have. Go up to Northeast Ohio. There's more snow than there is oxygen there. I mean, it's just terrible. It's freezing. It's cold. It's miserable. Man, this is wonderful. You appreciate it better because you know what you left. The better you appreciate what God saved you from. That's why God teaches us about sin. That's why God teaches us about His judgment. Not only so that we can warn the sinner and urge them to fly from it, and to trust Christ. But so, Christian, you have a better appreciation, understanding. That's what God saved me from. To the praise of the glory of His grace. And verse 24 tells us that God saves sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles, by calling them powerfully and effectually. What if God... What can you do? What can you say about this? Nothing. The assertion in verses 19 to 22, I'm sorry, verses 22 and following, is that sinners are not responsible for their sin. If God's sovereign, then what can we do about it? Paul said that's wrong. Ezekiel says the soul that sins, it shall die. Paul says the wages of sin is death. John says in Revelation 21:8 that the lake of fire will be populated by the immoral and liars and those who worship idols. And it is a place, Mark says, where the worm does not die and is not quenched. All mankind, including Israel, from the beginning are sinners, but yet God for thousands of years has not immediately judged us. He's let us continue on our way. Why? So that His glory would be seen and the justification of His righteousness in the judgment of sinners. And as His glory would be seen in His love, in His grace, in His mercy, that He settles on those He's chosen. I describe the doctrine of God's election and predestination as something like an impossible maze. You know, the wrong response to that is anger. The wrong response is disbelief. Remember, we're not supposed to focus on the doctrine so much. We give attention to the doctrine so that we can know the giver of the doctrine, so that we can glorify Him, so that we praise Him, that we depend on Him and look to Him. Don't try to take away God's glory by trying to adjust the maze. You can't. By trying to figure it out yourself, you'll deceive yourself. The remedy for not being able, and this bothers us as human beings, we want to understand things. We want to grasp it. The wrong response is to just avoid thinking about it. Because, brothers and sisters, this book just drips with the doctrine. It's all throughout it. You can't avoid it. It's all there. He has declared it so that we would praise Him, so that we would adore Him, so that you would wholly trust Him, so that you'll faithfully serve Him. What kind of practical application can we make from a passage like verses 22 to 24? I'll admit, it could be challenging. But let's think about the only reason those who are unsaved are still alive right now. Why are unsaved people still alive right now? Because God is enduring them with much long-suffering. The time that unsaved folks have on earth is very short. Very short. There's a starting point, and it's not going to continue forever. Eventually, there's going to be a stopping point. Jonathan Edwards described the life of an unsaved person, the life of a sinner, like that of a spider at the end of a web over a roaring fire. Now that's a frightening picture. That's you, unbeliever. You're that spider right over that fire. Would God be just to drop you into that fire? Absolutely. What's the only thing keeping you from God dropping you into that fire? It is the will of God. Sinner, if you're here this morning, you are lost, you are unsaved. You should be crying to God for deliverance. You should be crying to God for mercy. Lord, don't judge. Lord, save me. Lord, redeem me. How can you go through life unconcerned? How can you go through life without fear? And not crying to God for mercy. Christian, the only reason that you're an object of mercy, a vessel of mercy, verse 23, is so that God would make known through you the riches of His glory. Think about this, Christian. God saved you so that through you the riches of His glory would be seen. So I have some questions for you, and I'm going to base these mainly on Romans 12 through 16. Not in this chapter, but chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Because those chapters are built on these chapters. God saved you, Christian, so that the glories of His riches and His mercy would be seen through you. So why, then, do you conform yourself to the world? Why do you allow yourself, your thinking, your life to be pressed into its mold? Why aren't you, as Romans 12:2 says, laboring earnestly to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you'll be more like Christ, so that Christ is glorified in you? Romans 12, he talks about being humble. So if God saved you so that He'd be glorified, why are you proud? Why are you stuck on yourself? Why do you walk around like a peacock thinking that you are something when we are nothing? Why do we have a love that's not genuine? Why do we have a love that's hypocritical? Why do we, to turn the phrase, cling to what is evil and abhor to what is good? Flip over a few chapters to chapter 13. Listen to what Paul says, chapter 13, verse 11. And this is based, remember, on God's salvation that He's told us about in Romans 1 through 11. Romans 13, verse 11. This is not optional. He says, do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Elsewhere, Paul will say we need to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Where is that if God saved you so that His glory will be shown through you? Why do you curse and not bless? Why do you not use your speech to edify one another? Why are you wise in your own opinion? Paul says, don't be wise in your own opinion. Why are we wise in our own opinion? Because I'm right? Why do we take revenge? For sake of time, I'll not read it, but I have you write down Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14, where he says, as the elect of God, put on these characteristics. Christian, because God has shown mercy to you, chapter 5 tells us, He has you go through tribulations. And He has you go through hard times so that He'll produce perseverance in you. He'll strengthen you. He'll make you more like Christ. He'll build your character and help your hope in Him. Chapter 8 tells us, because you are His, He's given you the Spirit who indwells in you, who prays for you, and He helps you in your weakness. You are not alone. End of chapter 8 says, because you are His, there is nothing that can separate you from the eternal love of God. Nothing in creation. Because nothing in God's creation is the basis of His love for you. His love is sourced in Himself. Think, Christian, that we give the gospel, and that is the power of God unto salvation. That is what God uses to transform and to change sinners. Romans 16 says, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Christian, If you have received God's mercy, you're a vessel of mercy. That is true. He, God, will crush Satan under your feet. What a thought. But I want to leave you with the last words of the book of Romans. So turn to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Is God able to do that? Oh yes, he is. Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Lord, thank you for your great grace and mercy that you show to we who are undeserving sinners. May, Lord, your grace control our lives. May it be, Lord, what your people rest in. May it be, Lord, the source and the power of our strength. May your grace, Lord, transform us. May it help us, Lord, to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to help us to live sober, righteous, pure, zealous lives. Thank you that Christ is coming and he will crush Satan under his feet. Please come quickly, Lord. Until then, Lord, may we be busy doing your work. May we point sinners to Christ. May we better understand your love for us by better understanding the judgment we deserved. And Lord, may any unsaved here this morning see how frightening a position they are in. May they, Lord, cry for mercy even now. May they seek Christ and look to Him alone as the only one who can save them. Thank you, Lord, for your truth that helps us to understand your work in this day and age. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's sing of how great God's salvation is to us. Turn with me to 278.